You may wonder why we're just focusing on a few verses from Genesis 3 this evening, but the verses that were read for us earlier, beginning at verse 7 through to verse 13, are crucial. They are critical in helping us to understand what it lies at the heart of our problem as a human race. I'm sure, like me, you're often perplexed when you watch the news on television, when you read whatever blogs and social media reports you read, wherever you access the press, you're left with questions. Who is telling the truth? Is it Vladimir Putin and the Russian government, or is it the British government when it comes to the recent incident that occurred in Salisbury? Is it actually the case that Donald Trump's tweets are true, and that everyone else who was part of his administration, who is now launching new books for us to read, are they telling the truth? What's going on here? Who are we to believe? What is the root of the problem? What about divorce? Is there really any such thing as a no-fault divorce? And when marriages break down, what really is at the heart of the problem? Is it really the case that nobody can be at fault? That it's just one of those things? You see, the big problem with all of these things in the world around us and with us as individuals is what's going on inside here. What's happening in our hearts. Our default setting, the way that we are born, determines the way that we act, in a sense. What we're reading in these verses answers that question. What lies at the root of the problem of the human race? And we'll see it is a human heart. And what happened many, many years ago, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. What we're reading about here is the fall. And by that we don't mean, for our American friends, the autumn. We mean something different. A week, they say, is a long time in politics. And as we look back over the years, we can, I'm sure, throw out different names of individuals who were one moment flying high, who held the reins of power, who had reputation and prestige in their hands, who had the world at their feet, but then quickly they are brought down to earth because of some moral lapse or failure in their personal life. One well-known example is Jonathan Aitken. Those of you who are older may remember Jonathan Aitken. Way back in the 1990s, he was serving in the Conservative government. He was a Treasury minister, and in 1994, he was involved in a libel case. So here's a man who has almost reached the pinnacle of political life in the UK. And in this libel case, he was under oath, and he told a lie. Perjury. The result? That he was sentenced to imprisonment for a period of 7 months. Now, how might we describe his experience? It was a fall from grace. He fell from a higher position to a lower position. And what we read of here in Genesis 3 is exactly that. It's true of Adam and Eve, our first parents. You see, they were the very best of God's creation. They bore his image. They were given the dignity of being his representatives on earth. And God had already warned them in chapter 2 that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And that solemn curse took full and final effect when they did both eventually die and return from the dust from which they had been made. But you see, something else died on that occasion. As soon as that fruit was eaten, innocence was destroyed. A world that was so promising that God declared to be very good fell under a curse and became the scene of a bitter defeat. And we still see the consequences of that around us today. But more than that, a change took place within Adam and Eve. A change that was irreversible. Moments before, they had been the pinnacle of God the Creator's handiwork. Everything about them was very good, but in the twinkling of an eye, they were forever tainted. Sin had entered their hearts. And in this passage, it's sad to see how they react to God and how they react to one another immediately after their sin. And the sobering thing is this: what we see in them, we know by sad experience to be true of each and every one of us. This explains why human nature is as it is. Now, occasionally, very occasionally, Karen will turn to me in the morning and say, "Did you get out of the wrong side of the bed this morning?" She sees on that rare occasion that I am not my usual cheery self, and she wants to know why. And we often have our off days, don't we? Those days when we're not quite right, when we're not in sync, when we're not firing on all cylinders, when we feel at odds with ourselves. That's a term we use from time to time. I'm out of kilter, I'm at odds with myself. Well, in these verses, Adam and Eve are at odds. Not only with themselves, but also with their Maker and with the truth. But this wasn't simply a one-off bad day. It was the permanent state of their nature following their disobedience against God. So there are three things that we need to see and understand from these verses this evening. First of all human beings are at odds with themselves. Verse 7 of chapter 3. We're told the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Have you ever wondered what Adam and Eve expected to happen when they ate that forbidden fruit? Satan, you remember, had promised that they would become like God. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says to them, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's what Satan said to them. Perhaps then they expected some wonderful revelation, some spectacular insight into hidden things. As it happened, all that they saw was their own nakedness. And the sickening realization dawned on them that they had been duped. And the result was that they were overwhelmed by a sense of guilt and shame. Now, we know they were guilty because of the way they act here in verse 7. They sew fig leaves together. They make themselves loincloths or coverings. Now, why did they do that? Why did they go and find fig leaves and seek to cover themselves? Well, it wasn't because they were cold. It was a perfect environment in the garden, not too hot, not too cold, I'm sure. It wasn't because they were modest about their bodies. That was not the case. They were naked without shame before this point. No, Adam and Eve had this desire to cover themselves because of something that ran far deeper than those things. They needed to cover their shame more than their nakedness. Their hearts condemned them. They couldn't cope with their guilty consciences. And everything that they do and say here is mere camouflage. When God questions them the replies they give are simply an attempt to evade the issue, a smokescreen to hide behind, because they were guilty and they knew they were guilty. Now, many, many years have passed since then. Millions of people have lived and died in this world, but every human being is just the same as Adam here. Many people today defiantly claim, "I'm good. I'm good." And some of them are self-satisfied, even smug. But at the same time, there are countless others who are at odds with themselves. There's no sense of peace. There's a restlessness. There's a desire for something more and something better, and they seek to fulfill that desire in all manner of different ways. Have you noticed that? Some people can't live with themselves. A few years ago, a woman was acquitted by a jury on the charge of murdering her husband. The jury had heard during the course of the trial that he'd abused her verbally and physically for 10 years. Eventually, she had enough. Her patience snapped. And the court believed that the level of provocation excused her actions. Now, it must have been a dreadful thing to be trapped in such a marriage, such a destructive relationship, to have somebody constantly picking at you, talking you down, belittling you day after day. A nagging spouse is an awful thing, but it's nowhere near as bad as a nagging conscience. Because wherever you go, it goes. See, although our consciences are affected by sin, they're still a God-given reminder of the fact that we're accountable to Him, of the fact that we as human beings are guilty before Him. All of our lives, we live with this insistent voice that refuses to leave us in peace. And many just long for that peace of conscience. One of those people in history was a man called Albert Speer. He was one of Adolf Hitler's close advisors. And after the Second World War, the Nuremberg war trials took place. He was put on trial, he was found guilty, and he was jailed in Spandau prison. And he served at least 20 years. I'm not sure of exactly how long. But while he was in prison, he began to write books. And in one of those books, he spoke about forgiveness. And he made it very clear that, in his opinion, guilt could never and should never be forgiven. Guilt could never and should never be forgiven. This is what he said. He said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. My new book," he says, "is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." He was then asked, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear your conscience totally, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't think it will be possible." You see, the conscience is a powerful thing. Now, as we sit together here this evening, let me ask you, how do you deal with the voice of conscience? Some of you may have heard of Gwyneth Paltrow. You may have heard of her lifestyle business called Goop, which sells all kinds of strange and wonderful things to the wildly gullible on the internet. She's got into trouble in the state of California, of all places. The authorities there have caught her out in some various misdemeanors. They've called her up. They've fined her about misclaiming things. But they've also warned her about selling an essence which claims to help prevent depression by assisting, quote, in the clearing of shame, self-criticism, and blame. Is that how we deal with a problem of conscience? The answer is no, by the way. And please pray for all those who think that they're going to be helped by buying such products. It's sad, isn't it? How do you deal with a voice of conscience? Many people ignore it. I just hope it'll go away. Others try to silence it and try to make every available excuse to justify the way that they live. But neither of those options are going to work. Neither are going to bring you inner peace and rest, because at heart you know that you can't forgive yourself until you know you're forgiven by God. You can't forgive yourself until you know God has forgiven you. Adam and Eve were deeply disturbed by the voice of conscience. They were ashamed. And in much the same way, many people today live their lives in a whirl of activity because they know that if they slow down and take time to think things through, they would be deeply disturbed at what they're really like on the inside. That's why so many people fear solitude. When I was doing my speed awareness course, for which I, you know, held my hands up and said, yes, guilty, there was a lady who was sat on the table with me, and we were asked to give out the excuses for why we speeded, why we were speeding at the time. And this particular lady sort of said, well, I just had my music on. It was on all the time, and I just got carried away. And it was like the whole of her life was all about, you know, listening to this music. And as I talked with her, it became apparent that she was deeply troubled about something that was going on within her wider family. And her way of coping with it was just to fill her head with music, to be distracted all the time. Lots of people think like that. Is that going to work? Well, ultimately, no. Is there a way to deal with a voice of conscience? Well, yes, there is. It's very simple. The Bible calls it repentance. And it involves three things. The first thing it involves is coming before God humbly, personally, and saying, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. All those things that you say in the Bible that are possible for a human being to think and even to do. I'm guilty of those things, Lord. I admit that. And then to appeal for his mercy, to appeal for his forgiveness. And he'll freely give you that forgiveness if you ask him. And then the third thing is that having admitted that you've goofed, that you're a sinner, that you are what the Bible describes you as, having appealed to God for his mercy, then you continue to follow him and serve him every day of your life from that time on. That's how you deal with a guilty conscience. Are you at odds with yourself this evening? Is there something that weighs heavily upon you that you've got to deal with? Well, here's an opportunity tonight to deal with it before the God of all things, who knows you better than anyone else, who has the answer for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, who will forgive you if you simply acknowledge your sin before him. Are you still seeking peace? Well, it's available freely in Jesus. Jesus offers grace, peace, forgiveness. Second thing we need to see here is that we human beings are at odds with God, verses 8 and 9. Not just with ourselves, not just what's going on in here, but also with God. Verses 8 and 9, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This is very sad, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Here is a human being, the most noble of all God's creatures, and where is he? He's scrabbling about in the undergrowth. Why? Because he fears God's displeasure even more than the accusations of his own conscience. So he tries to hide from his Creator. Again, nothing has changed throughout the ages since that day. The same instinct is at work in the heart of every man and woman in the city of Leeds this evening. Despite their denials, the vast majority know all too well that they will give an accounting, that they have failed to meet the standards that God has set down. And as a result, the human race is on the run, frightened of a confrontation with an offended God, not wanting to think about the day of reckoning. You know, it's interesting. I was reading recently, we are the only member of the animal kingdom who fears death. Isn't that interesting? The only member of the animal kingdom who fears death. A bunny is born, It lives its life. Despite what Beatrix Potter says, they're not aware that there's a shotgun out there that can take them out. They don't think about the possibility of death. That's true of every single animal except for the human being. Why? Because the Spirit of God is within us. That sense of the eternal resides within every human being. We know that there is a God to whom we are accountable. We try and deny it, yes, yes. We desperately try to hide from God. If we could put a prayer on the list of every person in the world that doesn't seek to follow Jesus, it would probably be, "Leave me alone." And those attempts to hide from God take many forms. Some are like startled rabbits when they hear the message of God. They know that life's full of big questions about life and death and time and eternity, and they just sidestep them and run as fast as they can. They fill their lives with trivia to distract their minds. Spiritual realities frighten them so much that they dare not confront them. They get offended if you say they actually are religious because they fill their lives with things that they worship. Others bury themselves with all sorts of activity, sometimes even religious activity. It can be hard at times to spot the real person because he or she is concealed under a vast heap of good works or religious ceremonies and so on. It's not so much the case these days, but it used to be in my lifetime earlier that people would use coming to church as a kind of cover, a front to keep God at bay. That's less the case today, because standing up for Jesus is much more difficult than it was 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. But the real tragedy about all of this is that it reveals to us people's attitude about God. They're suspicious about God's motives. They resent his interference in their lives. And they're sort of kind of constantly looking over their shoulders, as if God's a big bogeyman who's out to get them. Saying to themselves, "I don't believe in him, I don't trust in Jesus, because then all my pleasures will end." Now that is the biggest lie of the devil. If I trust in Jesus, all my pleasures will be at an end. It's a lie. The truth is that the Lord had come to the garden on this occasion seeking his friend. That question in verse 9, "Where are you?" wasn't God asking for information. This is the Creator, the Almighty One. He knew perfectly well where Adam was. No, this question was an opportunity. It was an invitation for Adam to face the realities of the situation and repent. So when God said to him, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam should have sort of come out of the undergrowth, should have stood before him and said, "Look, I'm lost. I've done wrong. Forgive me." But he didn't do that. But you see, that same question hangs over you this evening. God says to you, "Where are you?" It's a pressing question. And it can come to you in the middle of a hectic working day, or in the restless hours of sleepless nights, or perhaps even now as you're sitting here this evening, and it tells you that the Lord is seeking you. His voice speaks into the depths of your heart, and he says, "Where are you?" There are only two answers, you see. Either you're hiding from God and you're still on the run, or he has found you. You know, most people's idea of religion is that they, in one way or another, pursue God. We regularly hear celebrities or famous personalities about them finding God or seeking God. But that's not reality. The real picture is what we have here of Adam in the garden doing everything he can to hide from God, while at the same time an almighty God in love comes to seek him out. God is not hidden. The Bible describes him as a shepherd who seeks his lost sheep. And it also tells us that every one of us is lost because of our own willfulness and rebellion and disobedience. And therefore, it's a thing of great praise and thanksgiving that in the person of the Lord Jesus, God came to seek and save the lost, you and me. So how will you respond this evening to the God who is calling you? Are you going to burrow deep into the undergrowth and keep running? Or will you step out of your hiding place? Will you frankly confess your guilt? Will you throw yourself on the mercy of the one you have offended? The one who delights to show mercy. The one who delights to show forgiveness to those who seek him with all their hearts. You see, if you come to Jesus with a sincere desire for pardon and forgiveness, he will receive you. He will accept you. He will cleanse you. The Bible describes the Lord Jesus as this man who receives sinners. Now, that was an accusation that was leveled against him by religious people. This Jesus, he receives sinners. And we say, praise God, I am such a sinner who needs to be received and embraced by such a Savior. So what further encouragement do you need to seek him? Third and final thing, we human beings are at odds with the truth. Verses 10 to 13. Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the first thing Adam said, his first recorded spoken words, after he took the fruit that God had forbidden, after he broke God's command, was a lie. It was a lie. Yes, his statement that he hid himself was true enough, verse 10. However, he wasn't afraid because he was naked. He was afraid because he knew he was in the wrong. And it's depressing, though very familiar to each one of us, to see the way that here he tries to pass the buck and evade his guilt. Notice, Adam says to God, it's not my fault, it's Eve's fault. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Boy, that's a change, isn't it? Earlier, previously, in Genesis chapter 2, we have Adam, you know, bursting into song in delight because God has given him a companion and a helper. But now he turns on her and he blames her for his disobedience, for his sin. He says to God, look, everything would have been fine if she hadn't been here. But even worse than that, even worse than trying to shift the blame to Eve, he kind of tries to blame God himself. Look at what he says. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. So it's like Adam standing there saying, look, God, don't blame me. If you hadn't interfered, if you hadn't come up with this idea for a woman, none of this would have happened. And then, of course, Eve. She takes a cue from her husband. And she tries to pass the buck to the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It would be laughable if it weren't so tragic. You see, Adam and Eve listened to Satan, the father of lies, and they ended up just like him. Instead of frankly confessing their guilt before God, they tried to place the blame on someone else. Now, that sounds depressingly familiar, doesn't it? It's never ever going to be my fault if something goes wrong in our relationship. You must always have taken the first step in leading us astray. We're all adept at evading responsibility. And what affects our individual relationship affects every level of society. If something goes wrong, it's somebody else's responsibility. I remember one occasion in one of my previous workplaces, we received a construction dumper onto the site. We hired it for a particular job, but it was one of those ones that you use the crank handle to start. And for those of you who remember crank handles to start cars, no, there's not many of you that age. Oh yeah, I've seen some people nod. Right, do forgive me. We have folks from that century or whatever. Okay, so you use that big crank handle to start it. And the danger is that the compression in the engine is so strong that the handle kicks back round. And it's easy for it to break your thumb because it's usually your thumb that will be in the wrong place. And we said to everyone in the workforce, right, guys, unless you have been trained to use this dumper, you must not use it. Sure enough, one of them knew better. He went to try to start it. The result was a broken thumb and a lot of colorful language filled the air. And then he came and blamed somebody else. It wasn't his fault. You know, we hadn't told him in the right way. We hadn't used the right kind of language. We hadn't all kinds of things. But he simply, like the rest of us, was conditioned to pass the buck somewhere else. That's one very simple example. But where once a disgraced cabinet minister would have resigned on the spot, now they kind of hang on in there in the hope that the blame can be deflected and the storm ridden out. And these things are bad enough in themselves, but the consequences are even more devastating when we act this way with God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us that our normal tendency is to suppress the truth by our wickedness. To suppress the truth. To deny what is so obvious. And what is the truth about us as human beings? We have all sinned. We are all sinners by nature, and that is what causes us to sin in practice. And that affects every aspect of our being. It's in our DNA. And how do we respond? Well, far from humbling ourselves before God and begging for his pardon, most of the time, we try to pass the blame somewhere else. On every side, we hear people say, "It's not my fault." We all have a ready-made list of excuses. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. He started it. She started it. But you see, God isn't impressed by our attempts to refuse to accept responsibility for our actions. Notice how God responds here to the lies and evasions of Adam and Eve. How does he respond? Stony silence. Their efforts didn't deserve to be refuted. If only they had understood that God asked these questions of them to give them an opportunity to reflect on what they'd done and repent and turn back to him and deal with the problem. But they didn't do that. So as we finish, are you trying to shift blame and responsibility for your own disobedience this evening? Is there something that on your mind that's nagging at your conscience and you know you've done wrong and you can't shake it? Are you hiding from God? Well, he's still here and he's still saying, he's still asking, still inviting, where are you? And this evening, again, he gives you an opportunity to repent and to ask for his forgiveness. What are you going to do with that invitation? The Apostle John, who's referred by many to be the Apostle of Love, wrote these words, and with these we'll finish. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious that in our world today, the individual is king. Whatever any individual may think, whatever they may share, whatever they may promote, is considered to be fine. Yet, Lord, we know that you are the one who has made every human being, that you've created us in your image so that we're capable of thought and worship and love and hatred and these things that are the reverse, the opposite side, that come out of our fallen nature. Father, we are masterpieces, but we're marred. We're not the way we should be. We have sin on the inside that affects us in every way. We pray that you would help us to have a right view of ourselves and of one another and understand, Lord, your view of us and understand that you're a God of love who calls us to come back to you, to be cleansed and forgiven and healed and made right. Forgive us for the times when, even when we've trusted in Jesus, we still try to pass the blame. We still try to dodge responsibility. Help us, Father, to recognize the instincts of our heart and bring them to you in repentance and ask for your cleansing and ask for the work of your Spirit to change us from the inside out. We know, Lord, that mere human effort is not enough. We need your help. We need your grace. How we thank you that your love makes that possible, that change, that transformation. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to hold out this hope to those around us, that there can be true peace and rest, that there is such a thing as a cleansed conscience and being right with a holy God. May we know that in our experience. May we enjoy it day by day. And may we hold that hope out to others. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Savior, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? Let's stand and sing together.